Now, if you would turn in your Bibles, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. As we are coming to a close, nearing a close of the Gospel of Mark here in chapter 15, this is the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. As we confess this morning in our confessions, we believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And here we have this for our consideration tonight. So let us now give careful attention to the reading of God's Word, starting at verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He add His blessing to it. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, we are told that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And certainly you've been instructed to sit at the feet of Christ and to feed upon His every word as Mary did, hanging upon His every word. But have you ever fed upon the silence of Christ? Is there any nourishment for you when Jesus opened not His mouth? For 14 chapters, Mark has been describing the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus by detailing all that Jesus had done, all that He had said. But now in this passage, dealing with the trial before Pilate, Mark, more than any other gospel writer, emphasizes, highlights what Jesus did not do. With the exception of just two words, Jesus in this passage apparently does nothing. The trial before Pilate comes right off the heels of that joke of a trial held by the Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 14. You can see the perversity of this trial if you look at Mark 14, verse 55. There it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against Him, but their testimonies did not agree." You see, instead of looking for a punishment to fit the crime, they sought for a crime to fit the punishment. They had already determined they wanted to put Him to death. Now we just needed something to stick, some accusation. And so what do? They look and they bring forth liars, false witnesses. You see, to kill Jesus in cold blood wasn't religious enough. So what do we need to do? We need to try to make this look a little bit more legitimate. But these liars and false witnesses who come forward, none of their accusations, none of their stories matched. And so the high priest sees that he's getting nowhere. So what does he do? He finally puts Jesus to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus, without hesitation, says, "I am." And then, ignoring 14 chapters of evidence, ignoring what John would describe as more books than the world could contain to contain all that Jesus had ever done, ignoring all that evidence that justified Jesus' divine messianic claim, the high priest condemns him as being a blasphemer. And the council then quickly decides he must be put to death. All the while, Peter is busy denying any knowledge of his Christ. And now, as the daylight, the morning light begins to dawn, it is still the hour of darkness. And in this dark hour, listen for the silence of Jesus, a silence by which a most amazing drama unfolds, a silence by which Jesus displays before us the marvelous, the glorious work of His substitutionary atonement. As Jesus Christ, the just, substitutes for the unjust. Jesus Christ, the just, substitutes for the unjust. We'll see this in two main points. First, the vindication of the just. And second, the substitution for the unjust. So the vindication for the just, that declaration, that demonstration that Jesus was just, that He was the innocent one. Look again at verse 1. "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led Him away, and delivered Him to Pilate." Having judged Jesus to be a blasphemer, having judged Him to be worthy of death, now all that stands in the way of these priests is one hurdle. You see, the Jews had no power to carry out capital punishment. That power, that authority belonged to Rome. And Rome did not see blasphemy, according to Jewish standards, as a capital offense. And so they have this hurdle before them. How can we get this accomplished? That is their aim. So in God's providence, they did not have the opportunity to put Jesus to death right on the spot and murder Him in cold blood, at least. God put this roadblock in their path. But what did they do? Did they stop and pause and consider this roadblock and think, you know, perhaps we ought not go forward with this? No, they don't even consider it. They simply see it as an obstacle, something they have to move around in order to secure that end desire of putting Christ to death. And so it is when we are on that path towards sin, isn't it? Oftentimes, God in His providence will put some, in His sovereignty, some roadblock in our way, some way of escape. And we might have pause to stop and consider, should we turn around? Or should we be looking for a detour so we can carry on our merry way to carry out that sinful desire? How is it with you when you face such obstacles, such opportunities to lay your sin aside and to turn around? You see, these priests of the people, they were past the point of listening. They were past the point of hearing. They were past the point of questioning themselves. They were like my dog when I was a kid and I would try to take my dog for a walk. It was much like trying to make the dog stop for 10 minutes. It wasn't a walk. All the while, he's yanking and tugging and pulling on the leash. He wouldn't listen to any of my commands. He wouldn't stop. He wanted to chase after birds and squirrels, anything that was moving. He would not listen. He would not heed. He was in a frenzy. And so it is with these priests. They're just in a frenzy. We've got to get Rome to approve of this. How do we get them to sanction this? And this is why they come before and counsel together. How can we get Rome to stamp their approval on this action? How do we get them on our side? Having come up with a plan, having devised the plan in the early morning hours, they now come to Jesus. But they come to Jesus with cords instead of with confession over their sin. They come to Jesus with rope instead of repentance. They come to Jesus to bind Him instead of to believe in the One who alone could free them from the sin in which they were bound. The most amazing statement, isn't it, here? That they bound Jesus. Why? Why did they bind Jesus? What resistance, what struggle has Jesus put up with at this point? How had Jesus resisted them? Yet they placed these ropes upon Him, and how ridiculous that scene must have looked. These mere men putting ropes around the Son of God, God Almighty, as though they could have power over Him and manipulate Him and pull Him and tug Him side to side wherever they want Him to go. They bind Him. These men and this rope that ultimately depends on the will of God to even exist. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Christ Jesus all things consist and are held together. What power did they have to bind the Lord? Jesus was already bound. What more could these ropes secure than the oath to which the Son had bound Himself already to be the suffering servant? Where could these men lead Jesus that He wasn't already set, His face wasn't already set as a flint to go? But as a sacrifice was bound to the horns of the altar, so they bound the Lord Jesus and led Him away. And notice in all of this, silence. No complaints. There was slack in that leash as they led Christ to Pilate. No resistance. Did they ever wonder, why is it that this man isn't resisting us? Did they ever wonder why this innocent man is silently submitting to this? Did they have pause to think, what about you? Why was Jesus so silent and submissive? In verse 2, Jesus is now before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor over the region of Judea. And there during these times, these festival times such as the Passover, Pilate was on location. He was on site there to maintain order, to keep the peace. Last night, the Aquatennial, 250,000 people there. There's a massive horde of people flowing all over the place. Jerusalem was busting at the seams, and at this time, national pride was running high. Pilate was there on location to try to maintain order among these people, many of whom, among them, zealous individuals. Pilate was known as a self-driven, a selfish politician. Not much of a surprise or a shock there. But he was also one who despised the Jews. He loved to aggravate them and to toy with them. He loved to irritate them in their religious practices. Now when Pilate comes before Christ here in verse 2 and he asks Him, are you the King of the Jews? Where does this accusation come from? Are you the King of the Jews? What about that charge of blasphemy? Remember, the charge of blasphemy was the charge that the priests were concerned about and wanted to put Christ to death for. Where's that charge? Why doesn't Pilate mention anything about blasphemy? You see, he doesn't mention anything about blasphemy because it was never brought up to him. That was the ultimate reason that the priests had against Christ. But they knew that blasphemy wasn't going to cut it. Pilate wouldn't be interested in hearing about Jesus being a blasphemer. So where then does this accusation of Jesus being the King of the Jews come from? Well, it was a twisting of the words of Christ. You recall, in the council of the Sanhedrin, when Christ was on trial, the high priest asked Him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Christ said, I am. In the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. There were three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus says, I am the Christ. What do they latch onto there? The king. And so, not explaining all of that to Pilate, they simply bring the fact that Jesus claimed to be a king, even though that wasn't exactly what He was claiming, the way they put it. And so they paint for Pilate, they paint Jesus as a seditious rebel, a threat to the throne of Rome, a threat that Pilate, as a governor, simply could not ignore. And that's where this question from Pilate comes from. And so, despite being a religious matter ultimately, they manufacture an accusation intended to put Pilate on the alarm. And be mindful that this is what they do with Christ. This is what the enemies and those who oppose Christ, this is what they will do with His followers. Despite your best efforts to seek to live a blameless life before others, despite your best efforts to speak those things that are right and true, and to do those deeds that are right and good, the ungodly, those who oppose Christ, will take and will twist, and will twist it to oppose Christ and His kingdom. Don't be surprised when these things happen. If they did it to the sinless Master, will they not do it to His servants? So this is what they do. They twist the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though they sought to alarm Pilate by this accusation, it's not working. It doesn't reach its intended effect. In Pilate's question, you can actually hear a hint of sarcasm and unbelief. Literally, what Pilate says is, "You yourself are the King of the Jews? Like, seriously? You're kidding me, right?" You can imagine Pilate looking back and forth between the two. You have the group of these priests over here rapidly shouting, hurling all sorts of accusations at this supposed rebel, and here is this seditious rebel. Quiet. Submissive. Pilate's going, something's not adding up. And since when, priests, I'm very curious, since when are you guys so interested and so concerned to protect the reign of Rome over the Jews? When have you made it your top priority to bring before the Roman authorities those that seek to oppose Rome? All of a sudden you guys are just concerned that Rome has an uncontested throne? Now, Pilate sees right through it. He might be a heathen, but he's no fool. He sees right through their game that they're playing. And so Pilate says, no way. Whoever you are, Jesus, whatever you are, you're not, you cannot be what they accuse you of being. And to Pilate's question, Jesus actually gives an affirmation. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus says, you say. You yourself say, it is as you say. This is an affirmation. Yes, I'm a king, but there is an intended vagueness in His response. Not exactly what they're saying and accusing Him of being. And Pilate understands this. Even though Jesus says yes, essentially, Pilate knows that Jesus is still innocent of what they're at least accusing Him of. Because after Jesus affirms it, Pilate doesn't halt the proceedings and arrange the execution of this seditious rebel, does he? No, he doesn't. He knows that Jesus is not what they are accusing Him of. But Pilate considers Jesus to be innocent. And we see this even further in verse 3. There, you see the priests can tell that they are losing ground with Pilate. They see that nothing is sticking. That Pilate isn't being pulled their way. And so what do? They continue now. They're slinging even more mud. They're throwing more accusations at Christ, hoping something will stick. But to these accusations, Jesus doesn't respond. He remains silent. He doesn't need to respond. These accusations aren't worth His giving His own self-defense. And Pilate doesn't need any convincing. And that's the case in verse 4. You read Pilate going on, "Well, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. Clearly you are innocent of what they're claiming. So why won't you just speak up?" See, Pilate holds and understands that Jesus is innocent in all of this. These are frivolous charges. Why won't you defend yourself? Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he defend himself to his own hurt? But in all of this, we begin to see some weakness on Pilate's part here. If being convinced of Jesus' innocence Pilate should have ended the whole thing and dismissed him and said, enough of this. I don't have time for this. Jesus is innocent. Go. But Jesus' silence here presents some level of difficulty for Pilate to release a man who will not defend himself. And surely many times Pilate has heard guilty criminals, obviously guilty criminals, plead not guilty. I mean, when you see someone in the news who you are certain they committed the crime, yet they plead not guilty, you're never surprised that they plead that way. You're disgusted, but you're never surprised. But an innocent man, a man who is innocent of these things that would end up in his own destruction, yet he doesn't defend himself. What is going on? So Pilate marvels. He marvels at this because he knows Jesus is innocent. He marvels at Jesus' silence. Why are you so unwilling to be acquitted of these charges? And so what was almost a laughable, ludicrous situation is becoming eerily strange before Pilate. And so by the earthly authority that Pilate is, by his words and actions, Jesus is vindicated. He is demonstrated to be innocent. God saw fit that this heathen governor, a godless governor, would declare that Jesus was innocent of all charges. And this is utterly necessary for us. You see, for we are not guiltless. We are not innocent. And we need someone to take our place. And only one who is innocent, only one who is just, can take our place. One who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy God's wrath against his own sin or the sin of others. Only one who is righteous can be that substitute. And so this brings us to our second point. Jesus being qualified as the substitute, Jesus now substitutes for the unjust. Look at verses 6 and 8. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. In verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Now this annual practice that we have here before us, this annual Roman custom, releasing a guilty, condemned criminal by the whim of the people, was indeed a way to pacify these zealous subjects under the rule of Rome. But the timing of this perversion of justice was no coincidence, nor was the individual that Mark introduces us to in verse 7. Now, throughout Scripture, we speak of types of Christ. Those who, in their person, in their work, pointed to, prefigured, foreshadowed in some way the person and the work of Jesus. We could think of Isaac, or of Joshua, or David. In some ways, these men pointed to the ultimate fulfillment, which would be in Jesus Christ Himself. Now, what about you? Is there a type of you in Scripture? And if so, what would that type look like? Perhaps you and I might be tempted to pore through the pages of Scripture and look, who might best resemble us and point to us? Perhaps someone who is well-known, popular, someone who has great influence, someone who has a following, perhaps. But what if your type in Scripture was one who was a well-known murderer and a leader of an insurrection? Would that individual jump off the page and scream, I am your type? I would submit to you that in verse 7, you have found your type. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Just like Barabbas, you arrive on the scene already a condemned criminal. You're condemned by God's law. You are under His judgment. You are chained and you are bound under the death penalty, eternal death. Just as Barabbas was under the penalty of death, chained with his fellow rebels. You have no hope in and of yourself. And you are bound and you're simply awaiting that final judgment to fall on the appointed day. In a figurative sense, you are Barabbas, and remaining in your sin, you are not waiting the execution by the hand of the state, but by the very hand of God. with one of Rome's most wanted in custody, Pilate now makes a political move. He sees a political opportunity, something here that he could seize upon. Now we might say, now this custom was obviously perverse and wrong, but if this custom had to go on, if he had to maintain this custom, Pilate should have at least released Jesus and let him go. Jesus was innocent. He had no business being there. He wasn't a criminal. He was never condemned. He should have been released, and perhaps Pilate could have put some other choice before the people to choose. But Pilate, as I said, sees a political opportunity. And he decides to use Christ for political advantage. Next to Barabbas, Pilate figures Jesus is going to be the obvious choice. Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel, one whose actions did not put a good image upon the Jewish people and wouldn't earn any warm fuzzies from the Roman rulers. And so what would the Jews have to gain by having him released to them and him still being around? And this would be a win-win for Pilate. With the release of Jesus, not only would he satisfy the crowd's desire to have a criminal released at this point, but he would also ensure the death and the execution of a criminal of the state. And Pilate would also get the opportunity to stick it to the priests. Like I said, he had no warm place in his heart for the priests, the Jewish people. And so he takes a peremptory strike, and these priests have brought Jesus to him, and now he takes a peremptory strike and he puts Jesus quickly before the crowds. And that by their vote to release Jesus, it would silence these priests and they wouldn't get what they wanted. As Pilate knew in verse 10 that it was only for envy that they delivered Jesus to him. And Pilate wants to deny them what they desire to have. And so he puts Jesus before them and he says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" He knows it was for envy that these priests brought Christ. It was envy. Envy was at the heart of their actions. You see, Jesus was a threat to these priests. His popularity, his influence, it was a threat to them. They despised it. They wanted to be done with Jesus. It was for envy that they sought the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Envy is a very dangerous sin. It is a gateway to all kinds of sin, a gateway to murder. It was for envy that Cain slew Abel. It was for envy that Saul doggedly pursued David. It was for envy that Haman desired to hang Mordecai. Who are you envying even this night? Is there someone that you are envying? Perhaps someone in your workplace, someone who's advancing, someone who gets more praise and honor, someone in the school, in the classroom, someone on your team, someone in the church. Are you envying them? Is it envy that lies behind your words to that person, or your words about that person, or your actions regarding that person? If it's envy, brothers and sisters, we need to uproot it and be done with it before it chokes out life, before it does much damage. Because it will. Where envy and self-seeking exist, James 3:16, confusion and every evil thing are there. We need to repent and turn from the sin of envy. Would you seek to join hand in hand with these chief of priests in their envy? So Pilate puts this choice before the people. He expects them to release Christ. But in verse 11, we find the priests continue their pursuit and they use their pull that they have with the people to call for the release of Barabbas, to influence the people to guarantee the release of Barabbas. And notice the extreme sinful contradiction that we have here. Why did these priests bring Jesus to Pilate? What was their accusation to Pilate? That he said he would be the King of the Jews. He would be a rebel. And who are they asking for? They're asking for a rebel to be released. One who is already convicted, condemned, a murderer. Notice the sinful contradiction. They're not concerned for justice here. They want the death of the Son of God. And what do we say of the crowd? Have you ever wondered, how is it that this crowd could so easily be turned? They turn on a dime. Wasn't it just not even a few days before that they were crying out the hosannas and the praises to the Son of David? Why now are they crying out that Barabbas be released? Well, there are many reasons that could be given, but ultimately Mark lays the blame right at the foot of these chief priests. He says it was the chief priests that stirred up the crowd. It was the chief priests, it falls upon their shoulders that they swayed these people. And so you see, they used their position of leadership among the people to lead them in a sinful way. And we need to be mindful the positions of leadership that we find ourselves in. Whether you are a leader in some sense in the workplace, or on the sports team, in the home, in the church, how are you using your position of leadership? You will inevitably have sway over those under you, and you are accountable to God for how you would affect those who are under you. Christ says, if anyone were to cause my little ones to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast to the bottom of the sea. We need to be careful in how we use our positions of leadership and sway over others. As representatives of these people, the priests led them to desire a murderer over the Lord of life, a rebel over the God-sent Messiah. And so by rejecting this one, leading the people to reject the only way, the only means, the only provision of salvation that God had given, they led these people to embrace the domination of a heathen nation and kept them from embracing the freedom they could have from sin's bondage. These people went willingly. They rejected the substitute, and they embraced open arms the judgment of God. And so it is with all who would reject the only substitute that God provides for man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move on, Pilate becomes shocked with the answers of the people. He loses all control. This did not go how he planned it to go. He cries out in verse 12, well, then what do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? If you would have me release a murderer and a rebel, then what about Jesus? Certainly you would have me release him and have me throw a party. What would you have me do with him? But if they had not already succumbed to extreme madness, they begin to cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate here is losing all control. And he seeks to try to call them back to some level of sanity. Why? What evil has he done? Notice this heathen governor. What evil has he done? He still knows that Christ has done no evil. What evil has he done? They give him no answer. Crucify him. Crucify him. They keep shouting and chanting him. And Pilate's voice is swallowed up in the sea of cries for crucifixion. The priests had whipped these people up into an agitated hysteria. Name the crime. They could give none. They just called for his crucifixion. There, even an admission on the part of these people that Christ had done no wrong. And now they're crying out for his death. Not only his death, but the worst of deaths. Crucifixion. These people knew Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. They not only wanted him dead, but they would seal his death with a curse that he would have no hope, no mercy from God. Seek to do away with him entirely, an innocent man. Pilate here is at his wit's end. And so, in order to maintain the peace, seeing that this mob is getting more whipped up, he releases a condemned murderer. And in his place, he delivers an innocent man to the will of a bloodthirsty crowd. See, Pilate here is simply concerned for himself at this point. What this would mean, he needs to keep the peace. He doesn't want anything to go bad on his watch. so will let the innocent man suffer and die. See, the only one here who is not concerned for selfish motives is the one who is silent through all of this. There are no words from Jesus in the midst of this commotion. No cries for justice as He was whipped and scourged by Pilate, whipped by straps tipped with jagged pieces of bone and metal ball bearings. He didn't cry out for legions of angels to come to His rescue. Two angels wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. Christ could have summoned 12 legions of angels. He held His tongue. Pilate delivers Him over to be crucified then. And still, Christ holds His tongue and is silent. Pilate marveled that day at many things. He marveled at the accusations that these priests brought before him. He marveled at the crowd's demands for the release of a guilty murderer. He marveled at their demands for Christ to be crucified. Why? But even more so, he marvels at the silence of Jesus. He must have wondered that day, what in the world just happened here? Was this just some poor soul caught in the wrong place at the wrong time? But why didn't he speak up? Why did he say nothing? Did he want to die? Well, yes, Pilate, he wanted to die. In John 12:27, Jesus said, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour." Mark 10:33-34, Jesus spoke of the fact that He would be condemned, that He would be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be spat upon, to be killed. But not for His sins. He was the innocent man. He was the one who was just. You might ask then, well, where is the justice in that? Is this not a perversion of the justice of God, that Christ, the innocent one, should suffer in this way? Well, no, this was just. Because while Jesus was innocent, in a sense, He was guilty. Standing there that day in the midst of the mob, in the midst of Pilate, in the midst of these raging, angry priests, and all the cries for His crucifixion, standing there silent was the Passover Lamb, the sin bearer, your sin bearer. Surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Jesus held His tongue. He could have spoken up. He could have said, enough of this. Father, rescue me. And it would have been over. But Christ held His tongue for you. Jesus was nailed to that tree that Barabbas should have been nailed to. That was Barabbas' cross He should have suffered and died upon, for His own guilt, for His own sin, for His own violation of the law. But it was Barabbas' cross that Jesus was nailed to that day. And as your substitute, Jesus took upon your curse. He took upon your sin. He took upon your envy. He took upon your rebellion. He took upon Himself your murder. And He suffered in your place. Galatians 3:13, He became a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Jesus was brought to Pilate that He might bring you to God. While Pilate that day was gratifying the crowds, Jesus was satisfying His Father's will, becoming the substitute for you. And He did this by remaining silent. Now, if you are no longer that condemned and guilty criminal before God, have you fed upon the silence of the Lord Jesus this night? Interestingly, there was one other character in this story who was silent throughout, Barabbas. I wonder how he left that day when they took the chains off of him and he was able to walk away as a free man, a murderer, a rebel, but a free man. Did he give any look to Christ? Perhaps like a, "Oh, sorry, it worked out that way." Did he give him a half-hearted thanks? Did he walk away arrogantly, somehow congratulating his own luck that he happened to escape that judgment that was coming upon him? Did he show up at the cross of Christ and say, "You know, I appreciate it. I should have been there, but thanks. Sorry, it had to be you." We don't know how Barabbas responded. But how will you respond to the silence of the Lord Jesus, that silence by which He enabled you to walk free? That silence by which those chains fell off of you, so that you could walk away a free man, though you were guilty, a condemned criminal in the sight of God. Will you remain silent? Will you not open your mouth and declare the praises of this amazing love by which Christ substituted for you the just for the unjust? Amen.